dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son and named him Jesus. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, we are continuing our look this week at each of the four Gospels and what they have to say about Christmas. Now, the piece of scripture that Terry read for you should sound fairly familiar. These are connected both in Matthew and Luke, but there are some significant differences in these two Christmas stories that we want to talk about this morning. I want to remind you of the thesis of this series, that when we cut through all the sentimental postcard images of Jesus' nativity and we engage the real biblical theology and history behind it that the writers wanted to convey, it's then we discover something different about Christmas, something that's truly transformational for us and for the rest of the world. See, if you take these stories seriously, they will move beyond the kind of stuff that goes on around us at Christmas all the time. And we begin to dig underneath and find a really significant meaning for our lives and indeed for the whole world. Now, review. Last week we looked at Mark, who writes about Jesus the Christ. And remember, we said that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's the Greek version of the word for Messiah. And he's also called the Son of God. And we said that that was good news for the whole world, according to Mark. For Mark, Jesus' baptism is the beginning of the story, and that baptism is also the beginning of our story as his people. This week, we're going to look at Matthew's gospel, which is probably my favorite of the four because it's so rich in imagery. And we won't be able to go as deep into this as I would like in 20 or 25 minutes or 40. We will look at this a little bit closely. I think you'll find some things that are exciting. Usually, Matthew's version of Jesus' birth is tacked on to our regular Christmas celebration, which tends to favor Luke's story of shepherds and angels and a baby lying in a manger. We only get hints of this in Matthew's story in our nativity scenes, where the wise men, always three of them, show up with their gifts and camels and kneel with the shepherds at manger side. But if we read Matthew's story closely, we begin to realize that it does not fit the traditional away in a manger, silent night, sleep in heavenly peace image of Christmas. In fact, this is a very dark and tragic story. One that perhaps reflects the real world, I think, more than an idyllic one, the kind that we put on our Christmas cards. Next week, we're going to talk about Luke and how that story's not really meant to be idyllic either, but Matthew brings the gritty reality of the royal implications of Jesus' birth to light as a threat to the principalities and powers, powers that will not sit silently by and who will threaten this newborn king. Now, it's important for us to recognize up front, and if you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Matthew's gospel there in the first chapter. It's important to recognize that each of the four gospels is written to a particular audience. Matthew's audience is a very Jewish audience, and we know that because of how he begins. Whereas Mark writes to what was likely a Gentile audience and begins by saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, that was a sort of a term that was counter to what Caesar called himself. Matthew focuses on Jesus as the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. So Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. Now, if one of the things you learn as a writer is that the first 30 seconds of what you say is really, really important. If that's the case, Matthew violates this principle completely. Because he starts with a genealogy. Who loves to read genealogies, especially ones that aren't their own, right? Not exactly a thrilling way to start, but there's a lot here for us. And we could have a whole sermon just on the genealogy itself. The point being that for Matthew, Jesus qualifies for his Jewish audience, Jesus qualifies as the Messiah because of his ancestral connections. The Messiah, Israel's true, long-awaited, God-anointed king, was to be a descendant of David. God had promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7:16 talks about that promise. Thus, the Messiah would be from his royal line. In addition, the Messiah, prophets said, would be born in Bethlehem. Why? That was David's birthplace. The descendant of the shepherd would be the one to shepherd his people, Israel. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Matthew tells us. But unlike Luke, Matthew seems to indicate that Joseph and Mary were already residents of Bethlehem. Unlike Luke, who has Mary and Joseph traveling from Nazareth in the north region of Galilee to Bethlehem, Matthew has them going in the opposite direction. They are from Bethlehem, but later settle in Nazareth after returning from their flight to Egypt, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute. Now, the part that Terry read for us is pretty familiar, right? The familiar understanding of Jesus' conception as being of the Holy Spirit is here, as it is in Luke. But the story here is told from Joseph's perspective. It is he who has to decide what to do with this unusual and potentially dangerous circumstance of having a fiancé who was already pregnant. Now, in our world, that doesn't seem to be a big deal anymore, to our detriment. But in those days, it was a huge deal. Because if Mary was found to be pregnant and not married, she could be stoned to death. And that was a nasty way to go. Here she was, young, vulnerable, probably 13 or so when she gets pregnant with Jesus. Joseph sees this and decides to keep things quiet. He doesn't claim his rights as a husband to say, look, she cheated on me, because God says to him, look, this is my doing. And so Joseph, who was going to divorce her, to kind of sweep this under the rug very quietly, obeys God's voice in a dream when God tells him, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because this child is from the Holy Spirit. This is going to be okay. And by the way, you are the one who gets to name him, which was the father's privilege, even though he's not technically the father. If you read Matthew's genealogy, the connection to David is through Mary. Don't be afraid. Take her as your wife. You will name him Jesus. Now, Jesus, Jesus, is the Greek word that is actually from the Hebrew word for Yeshua or Joshua. Now, when you think about Joshua from the Old Testament, what do you think about? One who leads his people, one who saves them in the midst of crisis. This is a Messiah, says God, who will save his people from their sins. Well, that's all well and familiar, right? This is an important part of the story. We know it. But then comes chapter 2 and the intriguing story of Herod and the wise men. Jesus the Messiah has been born, but now Matthew wants his Jewish readers to mark two contrasting reactions to his birth. The reaction of Herod the Great, who was the sitting king of the Jews, and the reaction of the wise men from the East. It's in this contrast that Matthew will set the tone for the rest of his story. Now, we want to talk a little bit this morning about Herod the Great, who is one of the most interesting people in ancient history. Not a lot is written about him out there, but he's fascinating to me because he's about as evil as they come. Few people know about him except as a foil in the Christmas story, but if you know a little bit more about Herod, it makes it even more vivid. So Herod came to power during that period after Julius Caesar was assassinated in Rome, about 44 BC. Herod's father, Antipater, was an Idumean, not a pure Jew. He was from the southern part of Israel. And he had been named governor of Judea by Caesar. And he appointed Herod, his son, to the Galilee region as kind of a sub-regent, and his other son, Phizal, in the southern region. Herod proved himself to the Romans because he was really good at collecting taxes and putting down revolts. Galilee was a notorious place for revolutionaries to hang out, and that's where a lot of those tax riots began to foment. So he puts those down. He's really good. He's got favor with Caesar. But then Caesar is murdered by, remember your Shakespeare, Brutus and Cassius. Brutus and Cassius flee to the east. Now they take over that eastern part of the Roman Empire, and Herod has to change his allegiance. He changes from Caesar to Brutus and Cassius. Well, later on, Brutus and Cassius are hunted down by Mark Antony, and they commit suicide or are killed, and now Mark Antony is in charge. What does Herod do? He sucks up to Mark Antony. Says, I'll be loyal to you too. Well, the Parthians in the east invade Judea. The Parthians are Rome's bitter enemy. They've been trying to get them for a long time. And so Herod runs away, escapes to Rome, convinces Mark Antony for some help. He goes back to Judea, takes over, kicks out the Parthians, and actually has to conquer his own people because they already hated him quite a bit. So now he's back there in Judea, but Mark Antony now is opposed by Octavian, who wants the throne. Octavian is Julius Caesar's grandnephew. Are you following all this? You getting this? This is about as simple as I can put it. Octavian defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium in southern Greece, and now Octavian is the ruler. Herod is now vulnerable again. So what does he do? He travels to the island of Rhodes, and he meets Octavian there, and he bows in front of Octavian, and he said, look, I know I've been with everybody else. I'm going to be loyal to you too. Because Herod knew that the Romans were concerned about two things. One, that they got their taxes collected, and two, that there were no revolts in the empire. If you could pull off those two things, you could pretty much do whatever you wanted as a client king of the Romans. So Herod has demonstrated this great political dexterity. Taxation also gave him some deep pockets, and as a result, he spent incredible sums of money on several building projects. He built a port on the eastern shore there in Jerusalem, or in Israel, and he actually invented a way of doing that. He sunk a harbor where there was no natural harbor. He built it out of one of the great revolutions of the first century, concrete. It wasn't used that much, but he managed to put concrete, dry concrete, into big wooden boxes and sink them, and they solidified, and he built a seawall out of this. Pretty ingenious. He named the city that he built Caesarea, after Caesar, sucking up once again. He built several palaces around the country. Some would say to have multiple places to where he might flee if his subjects revolted. Most famously, he rebuilt and expanded the temple in Jerusalem. Work began on that project in 20 BC and wasn't finished until 63 AD. Ironically, it was also destroyed by the Romans in 70. That's another story. Herod also built many Roman-style venues in Judea, including theaters and arenas for popular Roman entertainments, which did nothing to enhance his popularity among the people. They saw him more as a Roman than as a Jew. And they hated him because of his excesses and his tyranny. The historian Josephus tells us that Herod knew that nobody in Judea would cry when he was gone. Herod, after all, was cruel to his own family. His second wife, Mariamne, for example, he had murdered because he thought she was plotting against him. He murdered his oldest son, Aristobulus. Why? Because he had established Aristobulus as the high priest. And when Aristobulus was popular with the people, Herod invited him to go down to Jericho to the Winter Palace to have a little vacation. And while he was there, Herod had his minions drown his oldest son in the swimming pool. He killed off his other son. He killed off his wife's parents. He killed off most of his relatives because he was paranoid. That led Octavian, who became the Emperor Augustus, to say very famously that it was better to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son. This is a nasty individual. Now he's near the end of his life when we get to this story of Jesus. And to give you another piece of this, on his deathbed, Herod knew he was going, and because he had been so cruel, he knew that nobody would cry for him when he died. So he ordered all of the leaders of Israel, all of the elite people, the royalty of Israel, brought to the hippodrome, hippodrome meaning the place where they raced the chariots. The Latin word is hippo for horse. He puts them all in this hippodrome, and he orders that on the moment of his death, they are all to be killed so that there would be weeping and crying in Jerusalem on the day of his death. Now, his minions don't carry that out after his death, but this gives you the idea of the kind of character that you're dealing with. So, here come the wise men from the east, and they cause no small stir in Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that their arrival and their news frightened Herod and all Jerusalem with him. Take a look at that in chapter 2. Notice that when the wise men come, they call the child King of the Jews. Herod was supposed to be King of the Jews, even though he wasn't really a Jew, which was a problem. This is even more significant when we consider who these wise men might have been. Now, Matthew tells us they came from the east. To the east of Judea was the Parthian Empire. Remember them? Rome's longtime enemy. In the early part of the first century, Rome and Parthia had kind of reached a Cold War detente with each other. Augustus didn't want to risk the cost of pushing the Roman Empire further east, but that did not prevent Herod from being nervous about another Parthian invasion. After all, it had happened once already. And so these wise men come most likely from Parthia. They are portrayed most often as curious Oriental astrologers who simply want to acknowledge the birth of a neighboring king. History tells us, though, that they are much more than that. Many historians of the ancient world understand the Magi as members of the priestly class of the Parthian Empire. As such, they were indeed astrologers and practitioners of ancient magic arts. Now, magi is the plural of the Greek word magos, which is where we get the word magic from. They are magicians, but they are also advisors to the Parthian king. The births of rulers in the ancient world were often associated with events in the heavens, and many ancients also believed that heavenly bodies like stars and planets were really heavenly beings. Not just inert gases and things like that, but rather they were actually angels or heavenly beings of some nature. Now, given that context, could it have been that the star that we read about in Matthew's story was actually an angel leading the Magi to the right place? Who knows? That's my theory. I don't know if it's good or not, but there it is. More than that, however, the Magi's were advisors, and they could also serve as ambassadors. So imagine this. They are not kings, as the story says, and there are not just three of them, most likely. They come as ambassadors to pay homage to a neighboring king with whom someday they might hope to have a pact. They know about the Messiah, who is to bring justice and peace. They also know that, according to the popular way of thinking in Israel, the Messiah would be the one to oppose the Romans. So best that we go and worship him, pay homage to him, while he's still little, so that he remembers, so that the gifts mean something to him. Matthew may be using these gifts as a way of telling us what's to come. Now, I don't know if all that's true, The Bible doesn't give us all of that stuff about the wise men coming. We do know, though, that they probably came as much as 2 years after the birth of Jesus. So having them show up in our manger scenes is actually not historically correct. We were getting out we have like 4 nativity scenes at our house, and we were putting them up yesterday, and my kids hate it when we do that because they say, "Dad, you ruin everything. Would you stop talking about that?" I said, "Maybe we should put the wise men across the room because they're coming later." They didn't like that. So you may not like it either, but here it is. Okay. The wise men bring their gifts, gold, which is tribute, like taxes to a new king, frankincense, which was used in healing, it's a balm, and myrrh, which was used mostly for embalming the dead. 3 gifts. Now think about how Matthew uses these as a foreshadowing. This is the true king, the one who will heal his people, but the one who also dies for his people. The Magi bring these gifts to him and acknowledge him as a king. They snub Herod. Notice, they get a dream and they don't go back to see Herod. They bypass him, saying, "You're done. Here's the new king." Herod, of course, is furious and paranoid about this rival to the throne. And so realizing that the Magi have snubbed him in favor of this new king, he orders the death of all the children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Now, history doesn't attribute this anywhere else but in Matthew. But we've already learned that it's not out of character for Herod, who has enough gumption to be able to kill his own children. Killing a few babies in Bethlehem would not have been out of the realm of possibility. So Joseph is warned in a dream. Notice the number of dreams in this particular story. This is a lot of Old Testament connection as well, because a lot of times God communicates through dreams. Joseph has a dream, and he knows this is coming because God tells him. And so he takes Mary and the child, and he takes them to Egypt. Now, here's another connection to Israel's story. Think about this story of the slaughter of these babies. What does that remind you of? Does it remind you of the Moses story? Remember the story of Moses? The Pharaoh hears about this liberator to be born, and so he orders all the Israelite babies to be killed. Moses is spared. How? Remember? He's put in a basket, put in the river, sent down the river, and is raised in Egypt. What is Matthew trying to say here? I think Matthew's trying to say that not only is this Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, he is also in the typology of a new Moses, the one who will liberate his people. This Jesus is the one who will lead his people out of slavery to sin and death and into a promised land called the kingdom of God. Remember, we talked about that some last week. The kingdom of God. Jesus will talk a lot about that. If you want to see more of what we talked about last week, go ahead and look at that on our website. The point, though, for Matthew is all of this means something significant to a Jewish audience. 3 things I want to suggest it means to them and to us. The first one is this, and Matthew makes this very clear. Jesus is the true Messiah and King. The Herods and Caesars of the world will come and go, but Jesus' kingdom is forever. That was the promise to David. And ultimately, his kingdom will defeat the powers and principalities of this world through his life, death, and resurrection. What is Matthew saying? This is the real King of the Jews. This is the real King of the world. We worship him because of who he is and because of what he will do. Secondly, we learn that Jesus is the true Messiah and King, but not just for the Jews. He is the Messiah and King of the whole world. It would have been shocking to those reading Matthew's gospel, if they were a very Jewish audience, to learn that the first people to worship Jesus as the Messiah are not Jews. They are Gentiles from the East. the enemy, if you will, from the east. The implication? The Messiah has not just come for the Jews, but for the whole world. I think we need to recapture this idea. Jesus is not just our Savior. He is the Savior for the whole world. One of the things that always troubles me, I know it's a little bit early to be ranting, so here you go. A lot of people talk about Jesus as their personal Savior. Is Jesus your personal Savior? Well, that's important, but it's not the whole story. Jesus came for the whole world. He came not only for those on the inside, but especially for those on the outside. And the gospel will say that over and over again. Jesus eats with sinners. He spends time with people that others have rejected. He spends time with people who don't fit all the criteria of being good, righteous Jewish people. Matthew tells us right up front that this Messiah is going to be one who breaks boundaries. The question for us, then, by implication, is this. Are we willing to go where he goes and engage the people who most Christians would consider to be outsiders? Are we willing to offer grace and love even to our enemies? Jesus is all about this. Read the Sermon on the Mount just 3 chapters later, and you'll get it. Third is this. Jesus enters into the world of Herod, the world of sin, injustice, and death. Don't miss this at Christmas. The coming of Jesus, God coming in human flesh, was a risky business. He does not come into this world of idyllic Christmas card beauty, but into a world where tyrants rule and death is their means of doing so. He will himself be put to death by the powers of the world, but he will defeat them by defeating their greatest weapon. What is the greatest weapon of tyrants? The threat of death. Jesus defeats that through his resurrection on the cross. With death removed, a new kingdom is possible and comes among us. A kingdom of life and love and hope and peace and joy. That's what we celebrate at Advent. This king who comes is the one who will change everything. We will all be free because he has come. Richard Middleton, who teaches at Roberts Wesleyan College, was reading an article he wrote about this, and it really spoke to me. I want to read his quote for you as a way of closing. He says, according to Matthew, Jesus did not sleep in heavenly peace. On the contrary, he slept, if at all, in the midst of great danger and death. It's difficult to sleep when you're a refugee fleeing for your life. It's difficult to sleep with Herod around. A baby sleeping in heavenly peace is irrelevant to anyone living in a war zone. He's irrelevant to the unemployed and the underemployed, to those struggling with doubt and disappointment. He's certainly irrelevant to anyone sleeping downtown on a grate this winter. Tear-jerking manger scenes and soothing Christmas carols just don't cut it in a world that's full of the reality of Herod. We live in a world that still engages the reality of Herod. We need to push past this image of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the radiant child in the manger. Oh, that's so nice. But this Christmas, I hope that you'll grab this idea that Jesus' coming is dangerous. It's dangerous to the status quo in this world, which is why they crucify him. And it's dangerous to us as well, who are called to follow him. Do we know that peace and love and hope and joy come at a price? And that price is the cross. May we follow him, because we know that his coming brings justice for the poor, peace to the afflicted, life in the midst of death. He brings good news of the kingdom, a kingdom that will be forever. We are his subjects, And let us never forget that he is Lord. That's what Christmas means, according to Matthew. May we bow before him and offer our gifts as well. The Messiah has come. The Christ is ours and the whole world's. Thanks be to God. Amen. Lord God, we recognize that at Christmas time, we are excited about the tinsel and the presents and all that's wonderful. But when we read your story closely, we recognize that your coming is a dangerous thing. May we recognize that you have called us to follow you, to challenge the powers and principalities because you have done so, to not fear death because you have defeated it in the empty tomb. May we live into that reality this Christmas. In the name of Christ, amen.